I echo Brother Olson's welcome. We're glad to see you this evening and glad that you've made it a point to come this evening and be with us as we worship. We mention frequently, but let me say it again tonight, we don't take it for granted that people are simply going to show up because we are here. It is a decision that you have made. It is something that you have pointedly decided to do in your day, a determination that you've made to come and be a part of what is going on in this place. That's a conscious decision on your part, and we thank you for that. We're glad that you've expressed that interest in worshiping God, doing things that are beneficial to the souls of men, and helping to encourage each of us by your presence with us tonight. Thank you for coming, and hope that what we talk about in our time remaining this evening will be of use to you. I invite you, if you would, please, to turn to Judges chapter 17. I'd like for you to turn to Judges 17, and we're going to read that chapter together, and then not read in its entirety, but refer to Judges chapter 18 as well. These are two chapters that comprise really a unified story at the tail end of the book of Judges. We find oftentimes in the Scriptures occasions or scenarios that just seem to so closely mirror the settings that we find ourselves in. Situations that the Israelites were in, for instance, that seem to just be as though we were living those things. We've seen those kinds of attitudes in society, or we've seen people who act in the same exact way as some of those people who lived 3,000, 4,000 years ago. Maybe it's just a particular phrase that might be used. We think of the psalmist who speaks on behalf of the Lord and depicts God as saying to the Israelites, "You thought that I was just like you." And that phrase seems to summarize the viewpoint of so many people today who just think that God is, well, he's just kind of like me. He probably thinks about things the same way I do, and surely he would approach problems and have the same opinions that I do. I'm sure that he's just pretty much a guy like me, right? And we see that attitude very prevalent, although those are words that were spoken so many years ago. Another one of those phrases that seems so applicable, so very poignant in our society today, is the repeated refrain throughout these last five chapters of the book of Judges, a familiar phrase that will occur with some frequency, that tells us in chapter 17, verse 6, for instance, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Does that not sound like right now, right here, our people, our time period, our society? This is what we do. Yes, we have law, I guess in the sense that there is no king. We could say, yes, we have leaders, though. We have elected officials. We have some sort of centralized government that Israel was lacking. But this idea of there being no real leadership and everyone as a consequence doing what is right in his own eyes, that's where we are. That's where we find ourselves. If I see something that sounds good, go for it. If I have an impulse that I want to act upon, I should. Who should stop me? Do what's right in your own eyes. You just figure out your own truth, make your own way, and just act accordingly. Work things out for yourself, and you will surely be fine. That seems to be the opinion, the lifestyle of so many. And yet we see in these chapters that phrase, that word, or that sentence that we see being uttered against Israel, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, that's not offered as some kind of praise for their individualistic spirit. That is not meant as a compliment that the Israelites were so self-reliant that they didn't have to have someone holding their hands. They just kind of figured it out. They did what they saw was right in their own eyes, and boy, good for them. They became a self-reliant, capable, apt people on their own in no time. No, it is meant very forthrightly as a condemnation. And we see in these last five chapters the absolute disaster that unfolds in a nation when everyone does what is right in his own eyes. The end of the book contains two different accounts, two appendices, really. They seem to be things that are not chronological in the book of Judges in its entirety. We'll talk in a moment about when this particular story might have taken place. The second record that we're not going to focus on tonight in chapters 19 through 21 is an account that is grim and horrifying in its casual violence. It has dismemberment. It has sexual assault. It has gang violence. It has all kinds of terrible things happening, and the actors in that play, so to speak, carrying them out with just casual disregard for the people, the bodies that they have left behind them. And we see ultimately a civil war erupting in Israel as a result of that horrifying violence and disregard for one another's basic humanity. This first account is almost comical in its depiction of foolish, idolatrous Israelites. We should not be caught off guard in the somewhat disarming, almost charming foolishness and stupidity to a degree of some of the characters. There really is nothing funny about this story as we look into it further. It's a cautionary tale. This is what happens when there is no king in the land and when man does what is right in his own eyes. Let's read together this 17th chapter, and we'll find the stage set for us. And then in chapter 18, we'll refer to the conclusion of the story. Again, we won't read that lengthier chapter together, but I think that we can tie up what happens with Micah and those around him in referring to some of the things in chapter 18. Let's for now read from Judges chapter 17 in verse 1. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite. He was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest." We see in chapter 18, after the refrain repeats that in those days there was no king in Israel, we begin reading about the tribe of the Danites, which maybe firms up for us when exactly this might be taking place. If we assume the Danites to have been displaced, they're described in verse 1 as seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in, for until that day their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. If you recall back in the earlier chapters of Judges, Dan was one of those tribes that had been really irregularly unsuccessful in driving out the people from the land. They had really been unable to do anything in getting rid of the Canaanites who inhabited the land. God had parceled out for them to be theirs. Dan had not done anything that was necessary to take the possession of their piece of the land. And so, apparently for quite some time, they had been forced to... It's kind of like when your family comes and visits for maybe a couple of weeks and you've got a two-bedroom house and there are six of them and they come in and say, well, we can be in this room, or you can sleep on the couch, or whatever it is, and everyone's sort of crammed into a place that wasn't meant for that many people. Dan is having to sort of cram in with their neighboring tribes and with these other Canaanites who really should have been removed from the land in the first place. Dan is forced to find some place to stay, but they're looking for a place of their own. Part of the reason they might have had to do that at this point could be the incursions, the oppression of the Philistines that we read about in the account of Samson in Judges chapters 13 through 16. That could be why this appendix is listed first here among the two, because it's referring to events that the book has just told us about. So maybe let's guess, at least, maybe an educated guess, and say this is late in the Judges period that the Danites are finally figuring out we need to find somewhere that's ours, a place that belongs to us. So they send some men, they send five men out to kind of spy the land and try to find a good place for them and their hundreds to inhabit. And as these men are going out looking for somewhere, it happens that they lodge in the home of Micah and end up hearing the voice, recognizing the voice, it says in verse 3, of the Levite, who Micah had appointed as his priest. Maybe they knew the man. Maybe, I think it's more likely perhaps, they might have just recognized his accent. Maybe heard him speaking things that a Levite would say and recognized what kind of man this might be, rather than him in particular. But they want to know what's going on, and he says, well, I'm a priest for Micah. I'm doing priestly things here. He's hired me, and so I'm working in that way. They ask him, well, since he's a man of God, tell us how this expedition that we're on is going to go. Are we going to have success with that? And he immediately replies in verse 6, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. He sends them out with full belief that they will be able to find something useful. So they went to Laish and saw the people who were there in verse 7, who were dwelling peacefully in this land far to the north from where Dan was originally supposed to inhabit. These are people with no city walls. They don't have a people that they're attached to who are nearby, who can provide any kind of defense or support to them. They're kind of out there on their own in this seemingly idyllic, peaceful type setting, quiet and secure in the manner of the Sidonians, it says in verse 7. So these five spies return to their brethren, return to their kinsmen and say, look, we found a good spot. Nice land, everything you could ever want. The people there can't defend it at all. I mean, we'll be able to roll over them. They won't put up much of a fight. Let's go. Now on the way, we see later on in about verse 14, when this group of 600 warriors of Dan are going on the way to take possession of the land, they happen to come nearby Micah's home in the foothills of Ephraim, and those spies sort of give them the information that I know of a place nearby that has some pretty good stuff that maybe we might be able to take for ourselves if you are of the mind. What do you think we should do? They sort of pose all these things as rhetorical questions. You decide what we should do. But they've got molten images there. They've got some silver artifacts. They've got some nice religious paraphernalia. I bet we could probably help ourselves to that if you want. And so they do decide to go. The 600 men arrive with their weapons of war in verse 16 and stand at the entrance of the gate to the city, kind of just making a menacing presence of themselves, loitering outside the home of Micah and the surrounding area as the five men go in and really just begin helping themselves to everything that Micah has. And they speak to the priest who asks them, what are you doing? You guys are taking all of our stuff. And they say in verse 19, well, why don't you come with us too? I mean, wouldn't it be better after all, instead of just being a priest for one man in the household of one man, you come be a priest to a whole tribe, a whole family in Israel. Sounds like a better deal, right? You come with us. Just put your hand over your mouth, keep quiet, and we'll make something out of you. Well, the Levite, it tells us, was glad in verse 20. That did sound like a better deal to him. So he left. They all leave, and Micah catches them with some of his friends, catches them on the road and says, What's up? What are you guys doing? You just took everything. And they, in their greater numbers, are able to say to him in verse 25, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." It's a pretty thinly veiled threat there, them telling him, "You just go back home before something bad happens to you." He recognizes that he doesn't have the numbers, and so he turned back and went to his house, having lost everything. His priest, his ephod, his idols, all of the good stuff that he'd made in his little home shrine was all gone. And the priest went to Laish with the rest of the Danites. They were able to do as they had planned, to just knock over that town and settle that place for themselves, rename the city Dan after the name of their father, and set up for themselves that carved image, made their shrine there in Dan that persisted with Jonathan, who the Levite's name is now provided for us, with him and his family serving as priests until the day of the captivity of the land, hundreds of years later, when that area is finally going to be taken over by the Assyrians and much of it destroyed. So Micah begins with his plan to set up this great shrine in his home. And we end with him losing everything and really just more idolatrous Israelites taking what he had set up and making it into an even bigger thing than there had been in the first place. I want to consider three lessons that I hope we can appropriate for ourselves and apply for ourselves from this short account here in Judges 17 and 18. First of all, I think it is very clear, and again, seems to be the primary theme of this story, that when there is no law held sacred, when there is no king, when there is no leader, when there is no rule, we should not be surprised that there are no morals. That people begin doing all sorts of things that we can look at and say, that's wrong. You should know that's wrong. Maybe you do know that's wrong, but you're doing it anyway. That should not be a surprising thing. What does man end up doing when he does what is right in his own eyes? Well, he does this. He does everything wrong. Every one of the characters in this story invites judgment. We can go down the list and see that they all show themselves to be just as corrupt and just as foolish as the next one. You start with Micah, who, this guy is a djinn, isn't he? Shows no concern for his mother. Steals from his own mom a pretty tidy sum. 1,100 shekels of silver is a good bit. If you remember earlier in the book of Judges, that's the sum that the lords of the Philistines offered to Delilah in order to bribe her to go against Samson. It was a pretty hefty payment. And that's how much Micah had stolen from his own dear old mom and only returned it when he heard that a curse was pronounced upon the money that he had stolen. He constructs idols and a private shrine. He sets up his apparently Ephraimite son as a personal priest. It is just as illegal to do so with an actual Levite, which he eventually does as well. You were not supposed to have your own priest. You weren't supposed to have those idols. You weren't supposed to construct an ephod for yourself. You weren't supposed to have a personal shrine in your home. You're obviously not supposed to steal from your mom. But Micah just sort of does all of these things as a matter of course. Well, the mother, for her part, she pronounces what sounds like a bit of a magical curse on her money. She claims to have dedicated all that silver to the Lord. But then, if you notice, how much does she actually separate for even her own twisted, corrupted version of religious service? It's only 200 shekels out of the 1,100 that she said, "I've wholly dedicated to the Lord." Here's about a fifth of that, Micah, to do what you need to do for us to serve the Lord once that money is finally returned. And of course, that's just as well. The service that she has in mind is the aforementioned idols that she has her son construct. Our wandering Levite, Jonathan, he happily serves at an idolatrous shrine. He sees nothing wrong with this, apparently. Oh, household gods, teraphim. You've got an ephod over here, a mantle of some kind that I'm supposed to wear or that we worship before. That sounds good. I'm okay with that. Molded image. Okay, those we'll set the Ten Commandments aside for a moment. Molten image sounds good. All of this seems above board. I'm in. And he just as gladly betrays the man who has treated him so very kindly and lovingly. This father-son relationship is described between these two guys, but when a better offer comes along, Jonathan says, I'm going with them. They're offering more prestige, a better position. The Danites are, at the beginning of the story, really just reaping the fruit of their own faithless disobedience. They'd been unable to gain a foothold in their allotted inheritance because they had not had the willpower, had not had the faith in God to actually go and remove the people from the land in the first place. And then in seeking a permanent homeland, they use overwhelming force, just pure brute force and superior numbers to steal idols from one of their own Israelite brothers through armed robbery, I guess is the charge we would bring them up on. They're pleased to have a system of worship, so then they go on to destroy a quaint, peaceful city that lay outside the land that God had actually given to them for their inheritance. People that they should have had no connection to and no reason, in fact, to disrupt. Israel, in general, is not portrayed in a very flattering light. The Levites were supposed to have inhabited their own cities during this time. They were supposed to have been spread out evenly throughout the land in order to more easily serve and instruct and educate the people. But here in the hills of Ephraim, they seem to have been a rarity. This is like really a good get for Micah to be able to find, an actual flesh and blood Levite. This is a rare thing. That should not have been the case in Israel. Those men were meant to be working all throughout the land. There is a general ignorance of or disregard for the law to the point that idolatry is commonplace. Spiritual inattentiveness has created the atmosphere we're dropped into in these chapters. Its effect on common people is predictable. What happens when man does what is right in his own eyes? The morality of the people decays. If he sees no authority above him, if he sees no rule that he must follow, if he sees no God that he is ultimately answerable to and decides that he will be his own master, he begins to not consider what might happen to another person. If I steal from my mom, well, she'll have to go steal from somebody else if she wants that back. If I want to worship an idol, who says that I can't? It sounded good to me. If I want to go and destroy an unoffending town, well, they should have put up walls if they didn't want somebody to do that. When man does what is right in his own eyes, we should not be surprised at the violence, the foolishness, the idolatry, the common disregard for each other that inevitably results. Sin results when man does what is right in his own eyes. A second lesson we see from this is that we should be careful in using worldly success or progress as a sign of divine approval. Despite the general lawlessness and faithlessness of each one of the characters, as we've already described, most of them do meet with some sort of success in this account. In some cases, they attribute their good fortune to divine pleasure and assume that they have to be in the right. Think of Micah, for instance. I know the story doesn't end as well for him, but he gets his good moments, doesn't he? He steals 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother, and he's not punished for that misdeed. In fact, she responds to his confession by pronouncing a blessing upon him. You are blessed by the Lord. He ends up for a time operating a well-appointed shrine, maybe one that would have been the envy of all the people around him, and is enabled to do exactly what he wants to do. He even secures the sought-after services of a real Levite and says there at the end of chapter 17, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, for I have a Levite as priest. This is a sign that I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do and that He's only going to keep giving me good things because, well, look at what I've made of myself." The Levite, quite apart from any of his own skills or hard work, he kind of falls up the ladder of success. When we meet him, he's just sort of an aimless wanderer. He talks to Micah, and Micah says, where are you coming from? Where are you going? And he just sort of says, I'm looking for a place to stay. I'm just out there roaming around, walking around. We don't really know what he's up to. But Micah takes him and says, well, Levite, I can do something with that. Here's some money. Here's a good suit of clothes. Here's your food for the year. You stay with me, and this will be good for you. And that happens. He's paid handsomely. He's treated well. Eventually, he makes it as a priest to a good-sized settlement of the Danites, which was perhaps, we would have every indication to believe, that this shrine, this center of worship that's set up in Dan, was the forerunner to one of Israel's primary centers of worship during the kingdom era. You think of Jeroboam when he sets up idols at Bethel and Dan, perhaps choosing that location because it was already regarded highly among the people as somewhere that something was worshipped. He has his hand in that and sets up his posterity to do that. The men of Dan, although they have completely failed to show their faith in the Lord, and so they begin their story without a home of their own, and this, again, despite probably being several generations into the period of the judges, but their fortunes reverse. They finally carve out an inheritance for themselves and a good place. We saw how they described it back there in verse 10 of chapter 18. A large land, a place where there's no lack of anything that is on the earth. How is Dan doing by the end of this story? Pretty good. A lot better than they were to begin with. They're happy. They're healthy. They've got land. They've got crops. They've got a center where they can worship their concept of God. They can live in apparent peace there. None of these people are doing what is right before God. As the refrain goes, they're doing what is right in their own eyes. But they succeed nonetheless. And they even assume at several points along the way that God must be happy with them. After all, I got what I wanted. And isn't that what happens? How many times have you heard people, I'll use air quotes, quote Scripture, God helps those who helps themselves, or something along those lines. That just when everything seems to be going well for you, and all seems to be going well, and the blessings are pouring in, and people of the world have a tendency to refer to every good thing that happens in their lives as blessing without actually considering what that word means. A blessing from God is not just when you make $1 million. But we look at everything that's going well and think, I must be doing okay. I mean, if I weren't, if God was unhappy with me, He'd let me know, right? Surely, I mean, I'd get a disease, or somebody would run over my foot with their bike on the sidewalk, or I mean, I'd get some kind of sign. I think He'd let me know, right? Well, He has let us know. He does tell us exactly what He wants, and it does not take a PhD or an incredibly keen mind to figure out the will of God. It simply takes our attentiveness to it. But over and over again, people of the world shirk that duty and find themselves distancing the Word of God from themselves and not wanting to look and see what God is happy with and what He is unhappy with. Instead, we simply assume because everything seems to be going okay, that must mean He approves. Brethren, it doesn't. Don't use your success in this life. Don't use your happiness today as the metric, the barometer that says, I'm happy, God's happy. That would be a grave mistake. The Danites were happy. Micah was happy for a while. Jonathan was happy as a pig in mud, I assume. He was just continuing to succeed. But God was not happy with anything that was going on. A final thought to consider this evening. This physical idolatry of Micah and others seems to be merely symbolic of the mental and the spiritual idolatry they were already committing. I'll clarify what I mean by that. What is idolatry really? Here we see one of its primary components, and the most visible one. Micah literally makes a physical idol, something that's made out of metal, maybe stone covered with silver, something along those lines. He fashions something tangible and uses it as a representation of Jehovah. He is not, so far as we know, using that idol to worship Baal or Chemosh or Molech or any of those others. But he's using an image to, in his own way, worship the Lord. That is idolatry. That is classic idolatry. It's the way idolatry is described so many times in the Scriptures. But on another level, what is this process really doing? The literal act serves as a great illustration or symbol of what is really taking place in the mind of the idolater. He is fashioning God into a form that he chooses. Here is Micah making how I see God, what I think he is. And what I think he is isn't what he has revealed to me that he in fact is. What I make out of him is what I think he is, what I'd like for him to look like, what I'm choosing for him to look like. It is a recreation of the Creator himself. Micah and the others in the story do this in several ways. It is not through simply the fashioning of silver objects. And millions of people continue to do the same thing today. Much of this story concerns, as we've already mentioned, what the characters think about God's view of things or God's opinion of things. We see Micah's mother proclaiming her thieving son to be blessed by the Lord. Some of the items that Micah accumulates, like the ephod or those teraphim, the household gods as they're described, were used, they are well attested to in the Scriptures, as being used for divination, the process of trying to discern the will of gods or the future or something along those lines. Micah assumes that God will prosper him once he gets a Levite priest. The Danites ask the priest to tell them whether or not God will give them success in their expedition. Isn't it amazing how when such methods are used, how often they seem to line up with what we wanted to do in the first place? Isn't that a shocking thing that when one of the kings in the Old Testament wants to go to battle and he asks one of his false prophets, should we go to battle or not? Will the Lord give us victory? Wouldn't you know, 9 out of 10 prophets recommend, yes, go to battle, Your Majesty. This is no different than the kid who shakes the magic 8-ball a question and asks it over and over again. Is Cindy going to say yes if I ask her to go out on a date with me? And that teenager shakes it and it says, answer murky, try again later. And he shakes it and it says no, and there's something wrong, this one's broken. And he does that over and over and over again until it gives him the answer that he wants. And then you assume, okay, well then the gods have spoken. The will of the universe is made known. Figure out what you want first and then fit God's will into your plan. That's what idolatry is. That's what Micah is doing. That's what his mother is doing. That's what the men of Dan are doing. That's what the Levite priest is doing. That's the true essence of idolatry, making God into who we want him to be, creating a deity who simply pronounces blessings on all of our endeavors. We see people and hear people using phrases like, when we disagree with something in the Scriptures, well, I mean, I couldn't believe in a God who does blank. Or, well, I don't think that God could actually say blank. And there insert difficult Scripture. Where we say, no, I don't think he'd do that. That's not the God I know. The characters in this episode follow or acknowledge the Lord to a point, but when his will differs from their own, they choose the latter. I want to worship the Lord. I want to pay him some kind of honor. He told me a certain way to do it, but I think a silver idol does the job pretty well. No, I'm not supposed to take anything from my mom. Maybe hundreds and thousands of dollars, but I would kind of like to. So I'm going to go with me on this one. Ignore a law, add an extra provision, make God say what you want him to say. I really like the way Keller has summarized this. Why is this such a problem, this kind of idolatry that we're talking about? Because it makes it impossible to have a truly personal relationship with God. In a personal relationship with a real person, the other one can contradict you and upset you. Then you have to wrestle through it to deeper intimacy. But when we simply ignore, either intellectually or psychologically, the parts of God we don't like, it means we don't have a God that can ever contradict our deepest desires or say no to us. We never wrestle with Him. We never let Him make demands on us. We can end up worshiping a much more comfortable God, but also a non-existent one. Isn't that where we find ourselves so often? The God I am choosing to worship is the God that I create for myself. The Lord describes that in some ways. We refer to Him, or we see Him rather referring to Israel, limiting the Holy One of Israel. Or in a passage we mentioned at the top of our lesson, you thought that I was just like you. You painted me in a way, you fashioned me in such a way that fit your conception of who you wanted God to be, because He would allow you to do the things that you want to do. But that is not who I am, God says. Who God is who He has revealed Himself to be. His invisible attributes, which have been displayed from the beginning of our race. His opinions on things. Well, God doesn't have opinions. He has facts. He has immutable rules and laws. God's view of the world, His view of man, His view of morality, His view of rule and law and what we are supposed to do and what is pleasing to Him and what is disgusting to Him and what He wants us to do and what He wants us to avoid and how we are supposed to treat each other and how we should never treat each other and how we should worship Him and how we should reverence Him and what we should do in light of the fact that His Son has come into this world and what we should do with these scriptures and how we should read them and how we should view them and treat them. God has made His mind clear on all of these things. He has revealed Himself. If we go outside of that, we are just making an idol. We are saying, no, God, this isn't how You are. This is how You are, the way I've made it. We're in danger of doing that whenever we decide we are more wise than we truly are. Whenever we decide that we will contradict, maybe even in some small way, what God has plainly said to us, we become idolaters. We become those who have fashioned, if not silver idols, we fashion mental idols, a view of who God is and what He probably wants me to do. No, don't think like that. Go with what God has actually said, what He has actually revealed to each and every one of us. It is not different for any of us. It is the same God, it is the same Savior who describes the same way of having access to Him. This evening we offer an invitation to those who would respond to that God. And again, we would proclaim no other. We would proclaim no different way of approaching the Lord than through His Son, Jesus Christ. We would proclaim no different way of being in Christ than that which the Scriptures reveal to us. As in Romans 6 in verse 3 or Galatians 3 in verse 27, by being baptized into Christ, by dying with Him. We would recommend no other course of action than to repent from sin and to turn to the living God. We would recommend no other God than the one who is revealed in this flawless, timeless, eternal book, the words that we must live by if we are to be saved. But we recommend this evening your response to and your obedience to this God that we can know. If you would respond this evening, come forward right now while we stand and sing this song.